were two questions that were asked, and I thought, boy, those are great questions to start off with. So here they are. The first question was, if the Jews had recognized Jesus and made him king, remember they tried to take him by force and make him king, if they had done that, if they had forced Jesus to usher in the kingdom before he went to the cross, what would have happened? Well, the response question you want to give to that is, well, if Jesus had set up his kingdom on earth before he was crucified on the cross, how many citizens would have been in the kingdom? Answer? That's exactly right. Zip. Zero. None. Remember, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross reaches back to Adam and picks up the tab for all of those sins that God atoned or covered through the Old Testament. He did it on credit. That's the way we would say it. God forgave the sins of David, Moses, and Abraham, and Joshua, and all those folks back there. He forgave their sins on credit, anticipating that he himself, God himself, would come into the world and pick up the full burden of that sin debt and cancel it entirely. And we look back at the cross as the place where our sins were satisfied, where the judgment for our sins was put upon our substitute. They looked forward to the cross. So God knew about that, by the way, and one of the reasons why things worked out the way they worked out, and one of the reasons why Jesus refused to allow the folks back then to make him king, was that very thing. Who wants to be king with no citizens? And had Jesus installed his kingdom, no one would have qualified or been able to enter that kingdom. The second question flows out of that, and that question was, why will there be Jewish feasts, a temple, and sacrifices during the thousand-year reign of Christ in the future, during the kingdom on earth? That's very clearly taught in the book of Ezekiel. The last eight chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, actually give a great detailed description about the physical arrangement on the earth, the location of the Jewish nation, the location of the priests, the location of the temple, the size of the temple, the sacrifices, and so forth. Other references are made in other prophecies. I think it's Zechariah who reminds us that if a nation during the millennial kingdom refuses to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, what happens to them? They get no rain. That's right.
Oh, you've got to be kidding. That doesn't sound like love to me.
Well, it's love that flows out of righteousness. The problem with our world is not that people think God's a God of love. It's that they define love without holiness. That's the problem. And you can't have true love without holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. God is love. And the thing that gives that love such quality, that gives it such eternal value, is that it flows out of the natural heart and being of a God who is infinitely holy. So during the kingdom, God's holiness, his righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Now remember that during that thousand-year reign of Christ, the earth population, the people living on the earth, at the beginning will all be born again. Only believers will live in the kingdom. When it starts, only believers will be allowed to enter the kingdom. Remember that. Those believers are going to marry, bear children, populate the earth. And it's going to be a very, very, very productive time. Each child that is born into that kingdom comes into the kingdom with the same Adamic nature you have and I have. They're born descendants of Adam with the Adamic curse, the Adamic sin nature, and instinctively, they are going to proceed toward sin. That will be their choice, just as it is our natural choice. And those children must be trained, taught, and come to a place where they are born again. Now, what is very clear in Scripture, that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there won't be any jails, won't be any penitentiaries. Justice will be immediate, swift, and final. Won't be any riots. And there won't be any outward institutions that encourage or excite or promote sin, rebellion, lawlessness. It's the rule of the rod of iron, meaning that righteousness prevails, and God himself will administer that justice. A child grows up, behaves themselves, understands the order of events, what's expected, and decides to live in harmony with those events. That child could live a long time, because there is no death during the kingdom. A child could live until that child outwardly manifests rebellious heart or sinful activities. Then the child would be disciplined and removed from the kingdom. The child would not be permitted to continue on in rebellious state. Since death, as we know it, will not be taking people's lives. I heard an account today of someone I know who died, who's 28. That won't happen during the kingdom, except in direct judgment for outward sin and rebellion. The only way people during the kingdom will know about death, especially those children growing up who've not seen it, will be through the demonstration of death in the sacrifices at the temple. And just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament in the temple at Jerusalem look forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and pictured his death as substitute in our place, dying for our sin, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, in the millennial kingdom, those sacrifices will look back to Calvary and remind all the citizens of the world that the wages of sin is death. This is what death looks like. And for you, the sinner, to be saved from death requires the death of someone else in your place. And that's what the sacrifices teach. The sacrifices do not in themselves forgive sin. Book of Hebrews says clearly, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. But they do prefigure or picture. They give a constant reminder that the wages of sin is death. That death must be paid. If a substitute pays the death for you, that substitute has to die in your place. And that God would provide for himself a lamb. That's what those sacrifices are all about. Here's some of the rest of the questions that you gave me. Should the destruction of demons seen in Isaiah be considered part of the destruction of Gog, Magog, and others in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Now, the answer to that question would depend upon where you place the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog. I believe the battle of Gog and Magog is the first of five future wars the Bible talks about. And I believe it's the war that's depicted when the second seal is broken, when Jesus Christ in heaven starts snapping those seven seals that seal the scroll. And when the second seal is broken, a red horse rides out upon the earth. He has a great sword. He's red. His name is War. He has power to take peace from the earth. And he brings enormous destruction. The horse that follows him is famine. And the horse that follows him is death. And we read at the bottom that as a result of these three horsemen, or the events they represent, that would be war, famine, disease, and the death that 1/4 of the world will die. Now, folks, that's a major military conflict. That's a huge military experience. I believe that's when Ezekiel 38 and 39 is fulfilled. If I am correct in that, then the answer to this question would be no. Because very clearly, well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation. Let me show you what I mean. Very clearly, in if I am correct in understanding that that's when the battle of Gog and Magog occurs, then you would be looking at Revelation chapter 6 in the timing of this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3 describes this second horse or living creature that rides forth when Jesus snaps the second seal in heaven. And you read in chapter 6, verse 4, another horse went out, a fiery red one. Its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that the people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. Now that's the unleashing of war upon the earth. And I think that is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if that is correct, then that cannot have to do with the demons and their judgment, because in chapter 9, you read the fifth angel. Now, the fifth angel is number 5 in the second series of judgments. First, there are the seal judgments. Then there are the trumpet judgments, the angels blowing their trumpets. And in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star, that would be an angelic being, that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like power scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or green plants or tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. So these demons cannot hurt the 144,000 who are sealed by God. You read about that in chapter 7. They are not permitted to kill people, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Then it goes on to describe the appearance. Now, I think those locust creatures are demons. That's what I think. And I think they're the creatures that are described back there in Isaiah. I'm not sure, but what the sixth trumpet also involves some demonic activity. There, the sixth angel blows his trumpet, and you can read about it. That may or may not be demonic. I think it is. So at this point in the tribulation period, in my understanding, Gog and Magog, that battle's already been fought. And now we're later into the period of the tribulation after that. So here's one instance where demons are active in the earth after the battle of Armageddon is fought. Turn over to chapter 12 with me, please. In chapter 12, verse 7, John writes, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but he did not or could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole earth. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him." So here is an infestation of highly irritated demonic beings who invade the earth, and this takes place somewhere at the middle part of the tribulation period. Somewhere around the 3.5 year mark, or shortly after that. So here's demons that are not under judgment, not under seal. They are free. They are cast out of heaven, but they have access to earth, and they come to earth with vengeance on their mind. One other passage, and that would, if you turn back to chapter 16, now you're over at the very last weeks, perhaps days of the tribulation period. And in verse 12, Revelation 16, 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits, they look like frogs, coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, from the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 16, so they assemble them at the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. So demonic forces are involved in assembling the armies of the 10 regional sub-rulers, the 10 toes, the 10 kings, who each have been given by the Antichrist a regional administrative authority under him. And these demons go out and deceive and persuade these kings to bring their armies to Armageddon. I've heard the question four or five times in the last 6 months, how come the devil doesn't get it? I mean, why doesn't he wake up? Doesn't he know that this is, you know, this is doomsday? Why doesn't he stop his foolishness? Well, I can only tell you he's a very stubborn person, and there is no plan B for him. There is no salvation for him or for these demons. None. Their doom is sealed. So they're going to contest the one who is the judge over them in every way they can to try to detour, distort, or destroy his plan, his purpose in establishing his kingdom on earth. And here, the demons actually are miracle-working deceivers. I get that, miracle-working deceivers. So they go out to these 10 regional kings that are depicted in the 10 toes of Daniel's image, and they deceive and convince those kings who are loyal to Antichrist to bring their armies to Armageddon. That's demonic deception. I think at this point we can also lean heavily on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says God also will send them strong delusion, that they will believe the lie, those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might practice unrighteousness. So I don't want us to get over tilted here and think, man, the devil's got a lot of power, the devil's sure in control. No, he's not in control. He is under the absolute authority of God our Father. Absolutely. And God is the one who orders his days. And God is the one who uses Satan, just like he did in the case of Job. I'd have to say, in answer to the question, that up until Jesus Christ returns from heaven and casts the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, up until that time, it would seem to me that demons and Satan have a freer reign to do mischief on the earth than they do now. That the restrainer is taken off, and during that last 3.5 years, that's when the false prophet appears, and he's the one who instigates the idea of 666. And he's the one that becomes the promoter for the deity image of the Antichrist. And he's the one who performs miracles to demonstrate the power of the Antichrist. He's the one who causes the sculptures of the world to build this magnificent image of the beast and then give that image the capacity to speak and look like it has its own intelligence. He's the one who is the initiator of the massive, massive persecution on the earth. That's the false prophet who, in promoting the Antichrist and trying to support him and have all the world worship him, he's the one who brings all that mischief. And for sure, the false prophet is clearly demonic. So there's much demonic activity. It goes all the way up to the end of the tribulation period. But I know that during the kingdom, during the 1,000 years, the demons will not have access to the human society. And that leads me to conclude what most of the scholars I looked at, that I trust, that at the time the Battle of Armageddon is fought, and at the time that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is established, that the demons are destroyed or removed or placed in incarceration, either in this abyss place where Satan is placed, or they are in the lake of fire, one or the other. I hope that's the best I can do with that question. But it was a great question and made me do some thinking, some study. Now here's one that trails out of that. Is it possible or highly probable that the mark of the beast is our individual biometric algorithm? Okay, turn to Revelation chapter 13 and let's make sure we know what we're talking about. The mark of the beast is clearly described in this passage, and it is the ingenuity of the second beast. In chapter 13, the first beast rises up and we see him, and he is clearly the Antichrist. That's what we would call him. Look at verse 2, 13:2. The first beast he sees like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, his mouth like a lion's mouth. The dragon, that's the devil, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, that's the devil, because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him? And it goes on to say that he's a great orator, and he blasphemes God and blasphemes. And we read he was also given authority over every tribe, people, and language, and nation. All those who live on the earth, I'm reading verse 8, will worship him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now, verse 11, John sees a second beast, a second personality. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. Now watch, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. That is, he's the executive administrator of the authority and power that the dragon has conferred upon the first beast. This second beast exercises it. He's the administrative director. He exercises all this authority on behalf of the first beast. He compels the earth and those that live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now understand, the first wave of worship comes out of wonder and awe that here's a man who obviously has supernatural power. He's ingenious. He's a great political maneuver. He has accomplished incredible things during 3.5 years, 4 years of existence. And he has this death experience, and he's raised from the dead. He comes back, and he goes in the temple to Jerusalem and defies the God of God, the King of Kings, desecrates the temple, makes the sacrifice cease, and declares war against the children of Israel. That's the first beast. That's the Antichrist. This second one, now, he compels. Now, worship of the beast is not an option. Now, it's an obligation. He compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It's an interesting phrase there. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who dwell on it. So this man has ecological power. This man has ability to control storms. This man has, this guy is exercising demonic, satanic authority over the systems of the earth. And he's working those systems to make the earth respond in adoration or in obedience to what the first beast desires, and the people who live on it. They are compelled to worship the first beast. He also performs great signs, causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast. He tells those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast, this graven image, so that the image of the beast could both speak, and the image of the beast could cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's pretty impressive. Here's a killing machine. Pretty impressive. He requires everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. And the number is later told is 666. Now understand, the mark has to be on the right hand or on the forehead, and in addition to the mark, you could have the beast's name or the number of the beast's name. So there are three options here. That's what I want you to see. It's not one size fits all. I don't mean this to be unkind, and I certainly don't mean to be judgmental. But I was sitting in the mall recently watching people go by, and I was impressed with the number of people who have inked images into their skins, their faces. And the thing that impressed me was they all seemed to understand what those images meant, that it wasn't just a decoration. These folks would take upon themselves a symbol or an image or something, have it tattooed into them, and that tattoo had significance. It was a sign, it was a signal, it was a means of communication, and other people seemed to read that. I was impressed, just impressed by that. Now, it's not a new thing that such technique would be used. I was just watching a video that was discussing the destruction of the Jewish people. Pictures actually were taken in secret of Jewish people that were coming on trains and getting off, and then the officers were separating them, women and children and men, and then separating them and all the rest of it, and then they had to strip, and then they would do this and this and this and this, and how they were, well, the ones who weren't sent to the gas chambers immediately all got a tattoo. They all got a mark on their arm. They were marked. When they arrived, they all had to have a yellow patch on to signify that they were Jewish descent. And of course, when their clothes were taken from, they were stripped and they were given these, I wouldn't call them uniforms. And every one of them had a mark, and that mark meant you're Jewish. And in our estimation, you're less than an animal. We're committed to your destruction. So having a tattoo or having a mark is not a new thing. It's not a new thing either to have an insert, an implant now, that is capable of communicating information about you. That's no new news either. It's used with animals all the time, and it's used in a variety of human situations where implants and that technology is being greatly, greatly improved. In this case, it is a mark that is received by force that signals that you are committed to the deity of the Antichrist. You are a worshiper, a follower, a servant of the Antichrist. You hold him to be God. That's what it signifies. Now, look what happens over in chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. That's fascinating. The first of the seven most severe expressions of God's judgment is visited upon those people who receive that mark. And that mark becomes infected. That mark turns into a gross, painful sore. I find that fascinating. Turn back to chapter 14. We'll look at two more passages. Look at chapter 14. Verse 9. There's an angel. There's three angels fly through the heavens. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image, that's that robot, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Sound severe to you? Very severe to me. Now understand, this is one of the three angelic messengers who fly through the heavens, apparently circle the earth, and announce to the inhabitants of the earth, don't do that. Don't do that. The first of these three angels, look up at verse 6. I saw an angel flying mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Note that. The cardinal apology, if you please, the cardinal identity by which God is identified in this hour of extreme tribulation is he's the maker. He's the creator. He's the Genesis 1:1 God. And to think that there are many Christians who don't think that's a major doctrine. They think that the creatorship of God and the record of Genesis 1:1 is trifling, not significant at all. It's very significant. It's the one fundamental, it's the first of the three fundamental ways God identifies himself as the unique God. He is the creator. He is the maker. And this angel flies to the heavens. We're now in the last weeks of the tribulation period. I mean, earth looks like a car wreck. Bad things have happened. Tons of people have died. It's oppressive. It's bad. And worse is yet coming. And this angel flies to the heavens and announces to encourage those on the earth, don't receive the mark. Worship the true God. Not that beast or his image. Don't receive his mark. If you do, you're toast. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 4. Now Jesus says to return, he's fought the battle of Armageddon. That's now history. Powerful angel descends, open the abyss, binds Satan, throws him in the abyss, shuts him up. He's sealed off, has to be sealed for 1,000 years. We come to verse 4. Then I saw thrones. This is Messiah setting up his kingdom. I saw thrones, and I saw people seated on those thrones who were given authority to judge. Who gives that authority? King Jesus. Now watch. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They had been beheaded because they refused the mark. Now, back to the question, is it possible or highly likely that the mark of the beast is our individual biometric identification? I think it's more than that. I think it's something far more sinister than that. I think it's something unique that is only given to individuals who make this commitment to worship the beast, to serve the beast, to respect him in awe and wonder as being God, and to declare their single and total devotion to him and him only for the rest of their life. So I think it's something far more diabolical. That's what I think. Now, how it's instituted, how it's put on, the mechanism by which it's received, how it functions, because we're told also in these passages no one could buy or sell or travel unless you have the mark of the beast. So it is a rite of passage in the kingdom of the Antichrist. If you don't have it, the immediate expectation of rejecting it is you're going to be beheaded. And if God didn't intervene, Jesus said, except those days were limited, no flesh will be saved. But God will intervene, and when God intervenes, he's going to truncate those days in such a way that there will be a group of people who will be spared that judgment and who will still be alive when Jesus Christ returns. So I think I would say that the mark is something that I don't presently possess. It's not something that's of me. It's not something that's biologically a part of me. But it is something that is added to me or stamped on me or sealed on me or inserted into me or something that's far more sinister than what I understand the question to be. Here's what I love. Are the bailouts and government orchestrated buyouts like Chrysler, GM, a means of collapsing or destroying the U.S. economic system for the purpose of establishing a new world order or a global government? Yes. Yes. It's one of the reasons why I believe we are living in significant times. And I don't mean a significant time. I mean we are living in significant times. How many of you read the news reports of Joel Rosenberg? Raise your hand. Know what he's talking about? The world is poised to dump a whole bunch of money into where? Iraq. Iraq. Hear me? Iraq. Why? Because Iraq is the home of what great historic town? Babylon. And the Bible says four Old Testament prophets specifically name Babylon as the place where Antichrist establishes his economic power and political power. Not only four Old Testament prophets, but you've got your Bible open here to Revelation. Look at chapter 17 and 18. Here you see this beast that depicts the world system under the leadership of the Antichrist, and there's a woman riding this beast. And when John seeks to know what this woman's name is, he's told in verse 5, on her forehead was a cryptic name, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Later, in the last verse of chapter 17, he's told the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. So the woman is meant to depict a city, a system, an economic structure. When you read chapter 18, you read that in chapter 17, you read that this thing, this woman, this entity she represents called Babylon, is destroyed in an hour. And you read about how people lament that she's gone, she's destroyed, she's kaput. You also read in chapter 17 that the 10 kings who rule under the Antichrist's direction, those 10 kings actually come against the, look at it. Look at verse 15. The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. The prostitute is the woman. The woman's cryptic name is Babylon the Great. So the 10 horns, the regional kings who take their armies to Armageddon, the beast, that's the Antichrist, will hate this woman, this system. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. Fascinating. So here again, Babylon is brought up. So the article Joel said in his predictive piece that nations, oil companies, mega systems are poised to rush in and bid for the opportunity to update, renovate, sophisticate the oil industry there in Iraq, and they're going to pour billions of dollars into the infrastructure, and they expect to attract lots and lots of visitors, and he is predicting that Babylon will explode onto the international scene as a powerful, powerful place. Now, nobody was writing that yesterday. Nobody was writing that 10 years ago. Nobody was writing that 25 years ago. But Joel, with his sources of information, believes that Iraq will begin to accelerate in its prominence in the region. And you know what's going to happen to Iran. Iran is Persia. And what happens to Persia? Gog and Magog. Persia is one of those nations that invade Israel. And kaboom, they are toast. Interesting time we live in. Just absolutely fascinating, interesting time. And the answer to the question, what's happening in our government now? The thing that amazes me is not so much what's happening in our government, it's what's not happening in our land. There's no protest. I mean, we sent the same people back to Congress that were there, and now we're asking them to bail us out of the problems that largely they created. And you know how they created them? By doing the best they could to work out problems that are bigger than human intelligence, bigger than government problems. So I believe we live in momentous times. I believe that what's happening in the economics and the systems of the world around us are prophetic. I believe that we are standing on the threshold of that period of time, which in the Old Testament is called the Day of God or the Day of the Lord. I believe that the rapture is next on the calendar of God, and I believe that the rapture could take place before midnight tonight, and that brings me to this question. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready? I want to close our session with three of the most frightening prophecies in Scripture. Number one, you're going to live forever, and you don't get to vote on it. Death is not the end. You're going to be resurrected. When death comes, that doesn't mean you stop existing. That means your soul and spirit leaves your body, your body is placed in the grave, and your body is going to be resurrected, and then the judgment. You're going to face resurrection and judgment. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to give an account. You're going to stand accountable for the perfect records he's kept of everything you've done, said, everything you've thought, everything you've imagined, every idle word. My friend, if you do not have the covering of God's blood for that, you have a horrible experience waiting you. You're going to live forever. You're going to be resurrected unto judgment, and you'll face the record of your life today. It's only one of two places where you're going to spend eternity. One is the place Jesus prepares for those who have received his offer, his gift of grace, eternal salvation, heaven. The other, it's a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the three most horrible prophecies I know in Scripture. You're going to live forever. You're going to be raised from the dead and stand in judgment before God and held accountable for everything you said, done, including your rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you die without knowing Jesus as your Savior, you will spend eternity in the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. Are you ready for that? Forget dragons. Forget demons. Forget the mark of the beast. Forget the temple. These things may not strike you, interest you, but my friend, you better be interested in those three prophecies because they define your future. And here's the only choice you have. Listen, you cannot choose to evaporate. You cannot choose to miss the resurrection and the judgment. You cannot choose to not go to heaven or go to hell. You can't choose that. The only choice you have is to receive Jesus Christ as your substitute at the cross. Confess that he is God the Son who came into the world to take your sin burden, my sin burden, the sin of all the whole world. And there at the cross he died, a death sufficient that God's wrath is completely exhausted against you. Your record is now clean. And in the place of your guilt and shame and judgment, he has placed righteousness, blessing, and hope. The only choice you have is to receive him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior or reject him. It's the only choice you have. That is the only significant choice you will make during the days of your life. Please make the right choice. What do you think Judas would say? For years he's been languishing in the fiery torments of a place called Hades. His judgment's still ahead. He's there tonight. What do you think Judas would say if he could stand in front of you for 2 minutes? What do you think the rich man would say, the one that died and in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment and said to Abraham, send Lazarus, send him down to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Can't do that. Well, then please send him back to my father's house. Because I have brothers back there. I don't want them to come to this place. What do you think that rich man would say if in some manner we could have him here tonight for 2 minutes? You think his question would be, hey, where's the Buckeyes this fall? You think that'd be his question? I'm serious. You think he'd say, what's the stock market today? You think that would be what he'd say? I think if he had 2 minutes, I think he'd say, friend, don't delay. Don't play the fool. The only access to the blessing of heaven with God forever is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Today, now, the only moment you have. You have no guarantee that you'll arrive home in 20 minutes. You have no guarantee you'll put your head upon a pillow tonight and sleep. Morgan stepped out of the shower, slumped to the floor. He was gone. Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful to have this book. Boy, the stuff you tell us inside the pages of this Bible is just mind-boggling. Every one of your promises have been precisely, exactly, minutely fulfilled in the time and place and manner that you described. No room for error, no room for mistake, no shaving points. You called it, spoke it, and we have history to show that it came to pass exactly when and how you promised. May we not be so foolish as to gamble our souls on our doubt or procrastination. May we not be so foolish as to listen to those who have other words, deceptive words, sweet-coated words, promises of delights, promises of popularity, even promises of health that would sidetrack us from coming to peace before you, eternal God, and the debt and condemnation of our sin. Remind us tonight, Father, that you loved the world, and you loved it to the degree that you gave your Son. And that's how your love is expressed. And in that gift of your Son through his death on Calvary, you made the gift of eternal life available, forgiveness of sins, life eternal. Pray tonight. Should there be one friend among us who is uncertain of his or her heart, uncertain of his or her relationship with you, pray that they would not tarry. Before they give their eyes to sleep and their bodies to rest, I pray that they would kneel and speak their hearts to you, repenting of sin, acknowledging our guilt, asking for that forgiveness that you promised through Jesus Christ. Believing that he is who you say he is in your word, and then receiving him into the very center of our souls to be our Savior and Lord. Pray, Lord, that when the roll is called up yonder, pray that not one of the people listening to my voice now or in future settings would be absent. I thank you for the time you've had. It's been a precious time. Thank you for the way you've stimulated me, Father, and the way you've challenged me and forced me to look deeper into your word and to ask deep questions of passages that were so familiar. Now they are more precious. Thank you for the willingness of these friends to come, listen week after week, to sit and encouraged by their presence and by their questions and by their comments. And thank you for the passion in their hearts to want to know you, that they might serve you and serve you because they love you. May that passion grow and intensify in each of our hearts. And pray that you would give us peace, direction. You would continue to feed our fascination with your word and create hunger for its truth in our souls. And should you return before we meet here again, we pray, Father, that you'd find us ready, serving, waiting, eager to be with you. And now, Lord, dismiss us in your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.